and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And if you'd like to be on the program, we have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. If you have questions about the Bible or about Christianity you'd like to raise here on the air for us to discuss together, or if you have a difference of opinion from the host, then feel free to call about that as well. And we'll be glad to take your calls. We will be tomorrow, Thanksgiving, having a live broadcast. I want to give my call screener a day off to enjoy Thanksgiving. And we will be playing the third installment of a three-part seminar that I taught 5 years ago on the Spirit-filled life. You may have heard the first two of those. They were played last week while I was in Toronto on Tuesday, November 16th, and on Friday. This is last Friday and last Tuesday. Well, not last Tuesday because that was yesterday, but last week, Tuesday and Friday. You can hear the first two installments at our website. Just go to thenarrowpath.com, click on Radio Archives, and then you can download those from the dates that they are broadcast. Tomorrow there will be the third and final installment of that series. We're going to go to the phones now and talk to Sandy from San Jose, California. And Sandy, appreciate hearing from you in the mail recently, too, actually. Good to hear from you.
Oh, you're welcome, Steve. You're welcome. Can you hear me okay?
Yes, I can hear you. Can you hear me?
I can. And just the stuff you got in the mail, it just sent out easier than doing it the other way. And so I think, anyway, you're welcome on that. So I wanted to make a comment about Jacqueline calling yesterday regarding politics and Christians and government and things like that.
Okay.
I have a comment, and then I'd love to hear your thoughts on it as well. I think there's four forms of governance that we have. I think the first form is self-governance. Clearly, as Christians, we're supposed to be walking in righteousness in the ways of Christ. I'd say that's number one. Number two, we then have a family governance. We have a governance of my family. I'm a father, and there's a governance we have in there. And then we have church governance, right? When people are walking correctly, and if they're not, we have ways of disciplining within churches, or at least we're supposed to.
We're
right?
Supposed to, yes.
Supposed to. Who knows who does that? But then I think the fourth governance is that of politics. That is civil government. And then the question is, should Christians be involved in civil government? And maybe not involved. Should we vote? Should we be active like a James Dobson who stands up for the unborn? So here's what I'd like to put out to your listeners, and maybe Jack, if you're listening, and maybe even you. Let's assume let's assume your next door neighbor has a car, and your next door neighbor has a car, okay, and he's working and he's doing a great job. Matter of fact, he has three cars. His wife has one. He has one. He has a third one that they just use for whenever they need it, okay? The guy next to him has no cars, and he's not working. Not working at all, okay?
Mm-hmm.
So now I go up to the neighbor who has the car, and I say, hey, you know something? You got three cars. He's not working. Give him a car because it's the only right thing to do, right? The neighbor says, well, no, I'm not going to do that. You go, come on. I mean, it's the right thing to do. And he says, no, I'm not going to do it. So what happens now is what I do in the middle of night time, I take his car. I change it so they can't quite tell what it is. I change the lights and place the VIN number. And I give it to the guy next door, okay? What would that be called, what I just did?
Grand theft?
Exactly. Now, let's change the scenario a little bit. Let's now say I now run for office. I now become the mayor, for lack of a better, of this city. And now through legislation, I now say that anyone who has three cars, and you only need two, I mean two people, three cars, and your next door neighbor is not working and has no car, you must now give that car to your next door neighbor. Now it's law now. I've created a law, okay? What is that called, Steve?
Well, that's also theft.
That's exactly right.
Confiscation, yeah.
Exactly right. And I would say, as a Christian, we should take that principle and be involved in government, because if our next door neighbor, take it to the next level, right? You got Nazi Germany, where Hitler said it's okay to kill Jews, okay? And we say, well, I don't want to be political. I don't want to step, bother the establishment. I would say they're dead wrong. And I think this is my opinion, and my point is, as Christians, we need to be involved in politics because every political law that's made is a moral judgment. And in the same way that we should not be allowing someone to have theft like we talked about by legislation, I'm going to vote people who don't believe that, who believe that killing a baby, you know, in the womb is wrong. I would vote against someone who would believe that killing Jews is wrong, killing blacks is wrong, you know, killing whoever. And so anyway, that's my comment. And I quite frankly, I applaud Dr. Dobson. He's the one guy within Christendom, one of the few guys, who actually steps up to the podium and opposes what is morally wrong. And few Christians do. So that's my point, Steve. I'd be interested to hear your comments on that.
All right. Well, good points. I would just say that, I think that many times voting for the right kind of, officer in office can be a way of intervening to save a victim, like an unborn child or somebody who's going to have his property wrongfully confiscated. If we encountered on the street somebody in the act of committing a criminal act, we would probably feel obliged as Christians to intervene and try to stop it. There might be limits to the means that we would see as open to us as Christians to use. For example, some Christians might choose not to use lethal force or deadly force in stopping a robbery, let's say. But voting is not a hard thing to do. It shouldn't really go against Christian conscience to vote, because casting a vote is just a written way of making a statement. And
right.
Christians shouldn't have any problem making statements. I think that it's possible that the objection that was raised yesterday was, I know that a lot of Christians feel that politics is going to save this country. You know, that Christians getting involved in politics is going to turn everything around. And there's an alternative view that, even if we do vote, even if we do involve ourselves in some measure in the process, the country's not going to turn around until we turn people around with the gospel. And so I think that it's hard to balance those two things, because we live in a time where it's easy to go one direction or the other to the extreme, getting to the place where you're just all about politics, or to the point where you don't have anything to do with politics at all and you feel like it's dirty business. I think Christians just need to be led by the Spirit, frankly. And
I agree with you, and I think there is a balance. I mean, it's one thing for me to say I'm going to go vote, quote, pro-life, but then at work, what I do, I cheat and I steal and I, you know, and whatever I'm doing is bad. And then we become hypocrites. And then, you know, the verse in Matthew where it says, many call Lord, Lord, not enter the kingdom. And that verse scares me, right?
Yeah, and a lot of people, I think, have become reasonably cynical about the voting process because they vote for politicians who say they stand for whatever it is the conservative voter stands for, and then these guys get elected and they don't do anything. They don't stand for their principles. So I think a lot of times Christians say, well, voting people into office obviously is not the way to go, you know.
And so I think where we all agree, and probably even with Justin, is that we have to start internally ourselves. We have to be changed internally, be led by the Spirit, and then vote our conscience of what we think is right. But to abstain from voting, to me, wouldn't be right. But anyway, that was my comment, so I appreciate it. One last comment, Steve, unrelated, is I'm on a small vacation here, and we're in the car. I've been listening to your series on history.
Oh,
and,
church history.
Yeah, wow. I mean, hour and a half lectures, man. Those are long. But we're really enjoying it. The thing that's really helped me do is get a backdrop on where we are providentially in God's plan. I think you may have said this yesterday, but we lose, maybe it was at your cave, I can't remember. We lose perspective. We think it's all about us, you know?
Yeah.
And like, people have gone way before us and have, you know, kind of taken us to where we are. So anyway, thanks for the lectures. My wife and I are enjoying your company in the car.
Okay, Sandy, thanks for your call.
Take care. Bye-bye.
Bye now. What Sandy's referring to is, of course, at our website, we have a lot of MP3 files that you can download for free. There's nothing at all for sale at our website, but there are hundreds of lectures that you can download. They're all my lectures. There's lectures of my teaching verse by verse through the whole Bible. You could listen to the entire Bible that way. Or you can go to certain topical lectures. There's several hundred of those. And he's referring to a series, 30 lectures, called Church History. You know, obviously going through the whole 2,000 years of church history. And it's 30 lectures long. I get a lot of positive feedback about that series. I would like to reteach it sometime because I'm always studying more. And it's been a long time since I've taught that series. But the series is still reliable as far as I'm concerned. It's just I'd love to embellish it a little bit by reteaching it and including more things I've learned since then. However, if you're interested in church history, there is that 30-lecture series free, as everything is free, at our website. That's thenarrowpath.com for those interested in that. Let's talk to Hugo from Salinas, California next. Hugo, welcome to The Narrow Path.
God bless you, brother.
Thank you.
Brother, I have a question. You know, I have my own thoughts on holidays, like, let's say, Christmas and birthdays, you know, as a Christian. You know, before I was a Christian, I celebrate myself, you know, my birthday. Now that I am a Christian, I don't really celebrate, but if I celebrate, I'm going to celebrate my, you know, the day when I receive the Lord, you know, my newborn date. So I just want to see what you have in common from that, you know, like the Christian, we should, you know, get a tree, you know, the celebrate the 24th, December 24th, and, you know, and birthdays. That's my question. I would like to hear you comment, and I'm going to hear you on the radio.
Okay.
And God bless you, brother, and I hope you enjoy the day tomorrow. You really need a day. You've been working hard for the Lord, and we thank you, all the people who hear you. We really thank you in our hearts, and we are praying for you to get more to give us.
Okay, thank you, Hugo. I appreciate that.
And God bless you, brother.
You
bye-bye.
Too. Bye now. All right, well, about holidays, I can only, I mean, you asked how I stand on it. I don't have firm convictions one way or the other about celebrating any holidays. I don't tend to be very much into holidays myself. I suppose if there weren't national holidays where the banks were closed and the post office was closed and lots of other places were closed, I'd be just as happy not to have them as to have them. And so I'm changing microphones here because there's something not all as it should be on the microphone I've been using. I think that's probably better, is it? Okay. You know, I don't celebrate my birthday, but not because I have a conviction against it. Not like the Seventh-day, all you Seventh-day Adventists, I apologize for that. The Jehovah's Witnesses. Jehovah's Witnesses don't celebrate holidays, including birthdays and Christmas and so forth. And I don't celebrate my birthday, but not because of any of the same reasons that JWs would avoid it. I have no qualms about someone celebrating their birthday. I just have better things to do every day of the year than to celebrate, you know, something like a birthday. I do send birthday cards to my children on their birthdays and send them gifts, but that's about all I do. As far as Christmas and Easter and Thanksgiving, I will celebrate those if it's convenient, frankly. If I happen to be able to be with my parents and my siblings and my children on any of those days, I'll do it. But then I would do that even if it wasn't a holiday. So holidays, I've never really been into them that much. On the other hand, for those who think that it's wrong to celebrate holidays, I don't think so. Celebrating, what is celebrating anyway? There's a lot of celebrating in the Old Testament. When the Israelites crossed through the Red Sea, they celebrated. And they were not only celebrating on that occasion out of their natural exuberance, but they also were told to celebrate that every year and to remember it. So there is something to be said biblically for having special occasions to remember certain events. And as far as celebrating Christmas and Easter, the early Christians, as far as we know, didn't celebrate Christmas, that is Christ's birth. We don't have any record of when Jesus was born. I think if the early Christians had celebrated his birth, then the date of his birth would have probably been preserved and come down to us. They celebrated Easter every day, and especially every Sunday. I don't think they celebrated Easter especially once a year. But to remember Christ, to remember things God has done, to remember certain blessings, is a good thing to do. And I don't think there's really anything wrong with people having, you know, the anniversary of those events, a time where they especially remember them. So I don't think that's against any biblical ideas. I think what is against a New Testament concept is the idea that there are certain days that are holier than other days. If a person thinks that Sunday or Saturday or some other day is a holier day than other days, or that Christmas or Easter or Thanksgiving or one's own birthday is a holier day than some other day, I think they're mistaken. I think that all days are equally holy. I think that 24/7 we should be totally devoted and thankful and, in a sense, our whole life celebrating the things that are worth celebrating, especially our salvation. So if people actually do special things on those days to celebrate them, I'm certainly not opposed to it. Though myself, I'm not really one who does a lot of special, observes a lot of special days, including my own birthday. However, I mean, it's not like I ignore it. It's not like if I was going to do something special with my parents or my kids on my birthday because it was my birthday, I wouldn't say, oh, no, I can't do that, like the Jehovah's Witnesses would do. But I just don't have a conviction about it. I just don't think about that much at all. Every day to me is a day of opportunity to do the same thing I would do on any holy day, and that is to live my life before God and to do His work and to seek His kingdom. I think that's what we're supposed to do all the time. And you can do that. You can have celebrations as well. That's not a problem, you know, and I don't think God's offended when we celebrate certain things, unless the means by which we celebrate are somehow debauched. Obviously, for some people, celebrating means having a party and getting drunk or something like that. Well, that's going to be wrong no matter when you do it. But, you know, if it's simply a matter of getting together with friends and, you know, being happy and thankful about something that's legitimate to be happy and thankful about, I certainly don't think that is offensive to God. So that'd be my take on it. I appreciate your call, Hugo. Let's talk to Eugene from Las Vegas, Nevada next. And we also have a line open for you. If you'd like to be on the program, you're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and our line is open at 1-800-438-5090. Eugene from Las Vegas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Hi.
Hello, Mr. Gregg.
Yes, sir.
I've been listening to you for a long, long time, and I agree with you on that. Just never a time I disagreed with you. All the time I agreed with you.
That sounds dangerous.
And that's why I listen to you. Now, I got a question for you. I don't hear it too good, so I'm going to give you the question, and then I want you to answer it when I put the radio on.
Okay.
Okay, after I give you the question. Now, I know that the Bible is written in many different ways, like a King James, NIV. Most Bibles are written different, but they're all similar. They all come to one point, I guess. But I've been reading Isaiah 65, verse 17 to 23. And this is the new millennium, the 1,000-year millennium, when there'll be new heavens and a new earth. But one thing confuses me is war. In the verse from 17:23, it says that people will bear children and they'll live as old as the tree. I don't know who these people are, if it's concerning us that will live in a 1,000-year millennium. I have no idea. It talks about us building houses, talks about us building vineyards. It even says that the lion and the cow will eat straw together, but the serpent will eat dust. Now, it even says we'll be with our descendants. Now, I want you, when I get off there, to explain this in layman terms so I could really understand that scripture.
Well, I'll work on it.
I'm going to get off the air, and you know the verse, right?
Oh,
Isaiah,
yes.
65.
Yeah, it's very familiar.
17 to 23. I want to know who's going to bear children. And if the wife is there, or will she bear children? Do you have to be married to bear children? That's another question I would like to ask you when you answer the question. And a person that's been married 50 years, would they be with their wife and build houses? and plant vineyards? That's the question I want to ask you, Mr. Steve Gregg. And I'll get off the phone now, and please try to make it simple that I could really understand that scripture.
I will try.
Thank you.
Thank you, Gene. Good to hear from you. Bye now. Well, this passage is one of the most difficult passages in Isaiah, and it does come up frequently, so I am, of course, quite familiar with it. And you mentioned that it's talking about the thousand-year millennium. That is the view of many. In fact, if you have a Scofield Reference Bible, and it has subtitles or headings over different paragraphs, it actually says over verse 18 of Isaiah 65, it says, as I recall, the millennium or the millennial reign or something like that. Although the verse before that, verse 17, says, "Behold, I make a new heaven and a new earth," which seems to be introducing the actual subject matter of the following verses. Now, Scofield and other dispensationalists believe that the millennium will occur when Jesus comes back, that he'll set up a thousand-year millennium here on earth, and then at the end of that time, there will be a destruction of the present heavens and earth and the replacement by a new heavens and new earth. In other words, the millennium is not the same thing as the new heavens and the new earth in the premillennial scheme of things. But this passage is introduced in verse 17 by the words, "For behold, I create new heavens and new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come to mind." So the verses that follow most naturally would seem to apply to the new heaven and the new earth. But dispensationalists say, oh no, but the subject changes, although it's not mentioned that it changes, but the subject changes in verse 18 to the millennium. Well, there's no mention of the millennium here. There's no mention of a thousand years. There's no mention of anything other than the new heavens and the new earth. And so this raises, obviously, a serious question. What is this talking about? Is it talking about a future millennium or something else? Now, I can't give an answer that will satisfy everybody, because my answer is based on certain presuppositions, which are based on the way I understand a lot of other passages in Isaiah and in the scripture. And I can't go over all of those right now, but suffice it to say, I think that this section of Isaiah is talking about the new covenant at this present time, not the future new heavens and new earth. Now, I know there's a future new heaven and new earth, but it says in Hebrews chapter 6 that we have already tasted of the powers of the age to come. And I believe that the age to come is the new heavens and the new earth when Jesus returns. But prior to that, those of us who are born again have already entered into the new creation, in a sense, spiritually. There will be another sense, of course, at the resurrection, when Jesus returns, when we're physically resurrected. I believe there will be a physical new creation. But it says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says, "If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." That's kind of what it says right here. It says, "Behold, I create a new heavens, a new earth." That'd be a new creation. "And the former shall not be remembered nor come to mind." Old things are passed away. All things have become new. Now, that is something that I see as having two aspects. One is the physical, actual creation of the new heavens and earth when Jesus returns. But I believe that this passage is primarily not talking about that. But because it falls within a context, which is Isaiah chapters 60 through 66, a context which is quoted a lot in the New Testament. And when it's quoted in the New Testament, it is applied to the present age, the age of the Holy Spirit, the age of the New Covenant, that I think it's using symbolic language. Now, one reason for saying that is it's written in poetry. That may not be obvious. Like if you're using the King James Version, the way it's printed, it doesn't necessarily give it away that it's poetry. But if you are reading any other version, the way they set the text up on the page shows that it's poetic verse. And most of what's written in Isaiah, in fact, most of what's written in all the prophets, is written in poetry. And poetry uses imagery. So even English poetry does that, uses imagery that's not literal. And I think poetry, rather than being literal, is usually impressionistic. That is to say, it uses images to give an impression rather than to give exact, precise information. And I think this passage is like this. I think what he's saying is the coming of the new covenant is like a whole new creation coming about, replacing the old covenant, the old creation. And in this covenant, it is described here in terms that the Jews would appreciate in their time, of vineyards and houses and settled life, an agrarian life, long life, many children. These are the kinds of things that speak of great blessing to the mind of the ancient Jew. That's how they, I mean, for example, the ancient Jews did not really have a clear conception of the life after this life at all. But they longed for a long life here, many good children, much prosperity, and things like that. Those are the things that they saw as the epitome of blessing. And all of those images are used here to speak of great blessing. But I personally think that it is referring to spiritual blessings. Although it's given in the language of physical blessings, which the Jews of Isaiah's time would tend to associate with God's favor and God's blessing, I believe the actual fulfillment of it is what Paul refers to in Ephesians 1 as how God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies, in the heavenly places, in Christ. Now, my assumption about this is not going to be shared by a very large number of our listeners because I don't have the opportunity or time here to go into all the reasons why I see this whole section of Isaiah that way. But I'm giving you my answer because you asked for it. A person doesn't have to accept it, of course. But I believe that this section is talking about the present age. But it's not using literal terms. It's not talking about the, you know, us literally having children that live to be 100 years old. But rather, this is impressionistic poetry that is essentially saying the blessing of God is on the people of God in a spiritual sense, which they use Old Testament imagery, physical images, to be a type and a shadow of that. Just like the physical exodus when the Israelites left Egypt, in the New Testament is taken up as a spiritual exodus. It foreshadows a spiritual thing. And so also, you know, the Passover in the Old Testament, it foreshadows a spiritual Passover for us. All the ceremonies of the Old Testament foreshadow spiritual things. And so do many of the things the prophets speak about when they speak in terms that sound like natural blessing. In my opinion, they are foreshadowing spiritual blessing, and it's not really talking about people having literal vineyards and houses and so forth, although they might. Obviously, many people do have houses and vineyards. But my point is that I think it's just talking about the blessings of the new covenant and using the language of old covenant blessing as a type and a shadow, and that these things were not understood as God intended them until Jesus came to his disciples after his resurrection. In Luke 24, it says he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. In Luke 24, I think it's verse 44 or 45, it says Jesus opened their understanding so that they might understand the scriptures. That's the Old Testament scriptures, which means that a person would not understand the Old Testament scriptures properly unless Jesus opened their understanding. They had to be spiritually discerned. Paul said that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. He said the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God because they're spiritually discerned. And I think that when the disciples were given the Holy Spirit, that's when they began to see that there was a spiritual meaning to a lot of these prophecies that the rabbis and the scribes and the Pharisees would have taken to be a natural thing. That's the way a natural man would understand them. But a spiritual man would see them differently, I believe. And I think that Jesus and the apostles drew from passages like this and alluded to them and gave them spiritual application. So that's what I feel compelled to do. So the bottom line is, there's really two ways of looking at this. One is that it's more or less literal, and it's talking about a future situation when Jesus comes back. That's probably the most popular view today. And that would be especially the view of the dispensationalists, although there'd be some who would take this view who are not dispensationalists. But the other view is that it's not talking about a future date at all. It's not talking about something that's after Jesus comes back the second time, but rather it's talking about the new creation that was inaugurated when Jesus came the first time, which we are already participating in. If we are in Christ, we are a new creation. And therefore, I see it as something that has a spiritual application to us at the present time rather than a description of people having kids and so forth after Jesus comes back. Just one reason of several that I could give if I had more time for my seeing it that way is that when Jesus comes back, all of the saints, all of God's people are going to be resurrected from the dead. And Jesus said in the resurrection, people will not marry and will not be given in marriage. Presumably they will not be having children either, unless they're having them out of wedlock. And that's not likely. So since there will not be marriage or family as we know it today, after Jesus comes back and raises us from the dead, this passage that talks about such family life and children and so forth would appear to not be a literal description of something happening after the resurrection, but rather it has to be taken another way. And I believe the New Testament would encourage us to see it spiritually. That's at least how I see it. Anyone who sees it differently is welcome to disagree, of course. But that's as long an answer as I can afford to give right now. If you'd like to be on the program, you can call 1-800-438-5090. My name's Steve Gregg. The program's called The Narrow Path. We have a line open at 1-800-438-5090. Our next caller is Rich calling from Princeton House, New Jersey. Hi, Rich. Good to hear from you, brother.
Hey, good to hear from you, Steve. It's your friend from Jersey.
I figured it. I don't know very many people named Rich in New Jersey.
Okay, good. Hey, my call today is regarding a verse in Matthew chapter 10.
Okay.
It's a verse where Jesus is talking about, you know, the different persecutions that are going to come to his followers. And there is a verse there that talks about a man's enemies will be the members of his own household.
Yeah.
What do you think about that?
Well, he's quoting something from the book of Micah, where it says that a man's enemies will be his own household members. In Micah, it has a slightly different meaning than when Jesus quotes it. Jesus is giving it a different application. In the book of Micah, what it's saying is that everybody in Judah has become so corrupt that you can't trust even your closest relatives. They'll betray you. They're just, you know, everyone's so wicked that even the people you would hope you could trust will be absolutely untrustworthy. And so even your household members will be stabbing you in the back, is what Micah is saying. When Jesus picks it up, he gives it a different context. He talks about how his disciples will be hated and persecuted by all people. And he would include even some of their relatives. You know, that's what he means by, he said, he comes to turn the mother-in-law against the daughter-in-law and the parents against the children and so forth. And he says, and man's enemies will be those of his own household. Though he quotes from Micah, he has a slightly different idea. He's not saying that everybody is totally wicked and treacherous, but he is saying that if you take a stand for Christ, there will be many people, including family members, who are not Christians, and who will be hostile toward you and will persecute you, so that the persecution will not simply come from traditional enemies. The persecution will come from ordinary friends and even family members in some cases. And this has proven to be true for many Jewish people and Muslim people too, by the way. People in many religions, when they become Christian, their families disown them and sometimes try to do them harm and become their persecutors. And that is, I think, the thing that Jesus was predicting would be the case. It would be true to a lesser extent, perhaps, in families where maybe the parents are atheists or the parents are hostile toward Christianity in general, and one of their children becomes a Christian. Well, the parents are not likely to try to kill them for that, like maybe a Muslim family might do. But still, they may ostracize them at times. They may reject them at times. And so he's saying, if you're going to be my disciple, you're going to have to make sure that you're ready to, you know, incur the anger of people that you have counted on to be your social support and your family members. You know, that's kind of a steep price to pay for discipleship. But he's saying that if anyone loves father or mother more than me, he's not worthy of me. And whoever loves wife or children more than me is not worthy of me. And that's what he says there. So that's in verse 37. And so it's the same idea, that if you have to make a choice between following Jesus and pleasing your family members, Well, choosing to follow Jesus is going to have to be the choice you make. And that may turn some of your family members into actual hostile parties against you.
Yeah, I think I can definitely relate with that, Steve. It's definitely been something that's been going, just happening in my mind, you know, just thinking about those verses.
Well, you know, I know that you have a Christian family that you're from, and there are times when Christian kids with Christian parents often feel that the parents are not really in tune with them. I know that when I was growing up, or I was younger than you at the time, but when I was in my late teens, when I lived at home, I found that my father in particular, who's a good Christian man, had a lot of different outlooks than I did. And sometimes he didn't think that the choices I was making were wise choices. It wasn't like he was saying I was making sinful choices or that he was getting angry at me for, but he often didn't see things my way. And I sometimes almost felt, you know, well, this is the case where, you know, a person's family members become their enemies. But, of course, my parents weren't literally my enemies at all. It was just a difference of opinion. And I think that Jesus is talking about something more severe than that, you know, where a family actually rejects you.
Would you say that it refers more to someone who has a specific amount of gifts over and above someone else, or do you think it applies to all disciples?
Well, I think it applies to anybody who takes a stand as a follower of Christ in a setting where their family members or friends or neighbors might not want to take a stand for Christ. I don't think what Jesus is referring to is primarily situations where Christians differ as to what ought to be done in a given situation, for example. Although a lot of times people who differ about things like that will be parents and their children differing in their opinions about such things. But I don't think that's the kind of difference he's talking about. That's not a case of them being your enemy. That's just a case of them having a difference of opinion. Sounds like there's some noise going on there in the background.
Yeah, it's not. I'm not in my house, thankfully.
That's not happening at your home, huh? All right.
Sorry.
Well, did we cover the ground?
Yeah, definitely. Definitely. Thanks a lot, Steve.
Okay, Rich. Hey, God bless you, brother. It's
okay,
good to hear from you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, let's talk to Manuel from Beaverton, Oregon. Manuel, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Nice talking to you.
Yeah, good to hear from you.
Say again?
I just said it's good to hear from you.
Okay, yeah. I have a question regarding to the Genesis, the Old Testament. What is your opinion on the two of evil and good being together and versus the tree of life?
Yeah.
I never paid attention that they were together, evil and good, not until I read a book about it. What is your take on that?
Well, the Bible says in Genesis 2 that when God put Adam in the garden, and he later made Eve, but when he put Adam in the garden, he told him that he could eat of any of the trees in the garden, except there was one tree that he could not eat of, which was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, it says earlier, a few verses earlier, that God had placed the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the midst of the garden, or in the center of the garden, and also the tree of life was there. Now, the tree of life was actually a tree that they were supposed to eat of. They would eat of the tree of life in order to live forever, is what the Bible says. And so apparently Adam and Eve had to eat of the tree of life somehow on a regular basis. In Revelation chapter 22, chapter 22, it tells us that the tree of life bears its fruit once a month or 12 times a year. So it seems to me likely that Adam and Eve had to go once a month or several times a year to eat of the tree of life. And this would sustain their life forever. That's what the closing remarks of Genesis 3 would sound like it's saying to me. But right there in the same vicinity with the tree of life, there was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they were forbidden to eat from that. Now, its presence in the garden, I believe, was to test them, to test their loyalty to God and their trust of God, because God didn't tell them why they would die if they ate it. He just said, you'll die if you eat it. And he expected them to believe him. And so their faith was to be tested by this command, and their loyalty was to be tested. And the devil came along as the tester, as that's what he is. He tests us to see if we're going to be obedient and trusting of God. So that's what happened there. Now, as far as the knowledge of good and evil is concerned, I believe that Adam and Eve, they were expected to know that it's right to obey God and wrong to disobey God. So you might say, well, they already knew good and evil. But I don't think good and evil is the same thing as just knowing what's right and wrong. I think that, they were to know intuitively that the God who made them is the one they should obey. He gave them instructions. As their creator, he is in the position to give instructions, and their position as created ones is to obey. But the knowledge of good and evil, I think, is referring to something more more sophisticated than just knowing we ought to obey God. I think it has to do with getting an internal, intuitive awareness of like a moral system of what constitutes right behavior in general, what constitutes wrong behavior in general. Now, they didn't need to know that as long as they were just obeying God. God had only told them one thing not to do. Everything else was right and okay. So they didn't need to have some kind of a sophisticated inward moral compass. But the devil told them that if they would receive this knowledge of good and evil, that they would be like God, because he knows good and evil. And I think what he's saying is, you know, at this point, Adam and Eve, you don't know what's right and wrong, except you just know to obey God. You just kind of depend on him and what he knows about right and wrong behavior, and you just do what he says. But if you eat of this tree, you'll have that independent moral savvy that God himself has. You'll be like him. You won't need him to tell you what to do. You can make your own decisions about what is right and wrong, and you'll be morally independent of God. I think that's really what was about. And so the test of that tree, I think, was to test them to see whether they would choose independence from God or would choose to just be obedient servants of God. And I think their choice indicated a rebellious desire to be independent of God. I don't know if that's your question. There's a lot of questions people have about the story there. If I didn't touch on what your question is, you could clarify that.
Came to me that how can be together I think also it's called tree of science, of good and evil, something like that. And since then, humanity started going down drain.
I couldn't quite make out what you said. Someone said it's the tree of science of good and evil.
Yeah, that's what I understood.
Science is just a word that means knowledge. Actually, we think of science in terms of modern discovery and technology and the laws of science and so forth. But actually, the word science means knowledge. That's what it means. That's the meaning of the word science. So if somebody says, well, it's called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, if they want to use another language, they could say it's the tree of the science of good and evil. Actually, there's a King James, in the King James Version, there's a warning about people who follow what it says, science, falsely so called. But the word science, as an English translation of the Greek word, really should be translated knowledge. I don't know what book you read or what they're trying to get at. Are they trying to say that scientific knowledge and is scientific sophistication is what Adam and Eve gained when they ate the fruit?
No, this book is about that is in contrast with Job's life, about why he complained about to God what he was going through. And because they said they never, he was thinking about in the terms of evil and good, not in terms of the tree of life. And,
well, I got a feeling that the author you're reading is making a point that's deeper than I'm picking up from your explanation. He's saying that Job, when he complained about his trials, was in doing so, he was like eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil and not eating of the tree of life. Is that what you're saying?
Yes, exactly.
Well, okay, I've heard a lot of different authors and teachers try to make some kind of application to our own, let's say, our modern attitudes. As, you know, one attitude is eating of the tree of life, one attitude is eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But I have to say that these discussions are very speculative, and they go far beyond anything the Bible would suggest. And it may be the teacher's own opinion. If there is a spiritual correspondence between the tree of life and something else, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and something else, I would think that the tree of life would correspond to Jesus, or grace in Jesus, because they would just eat and live forever. Just, you know, they didn't have to earn it. They just had to pick it and eat it. And that would be like grace. We have eternal life as a result of receiving Christ and receiving grace in Christ. But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, if it corresponds to something, it might correspond to the law or to the whole approach of trying to be independent from God by keeping a set of rules so we don't need grace, we don't need mercy, we don't need Him. We can live up to a code, a standard that we have devised and that we would call the knowledge of good and evil. Paul did say that without the law, there was no knowledge of sin. And so it's possible that Paul would feel comfortable comparing the tree of the knowledge of good and evil to the law or to legalism. But I'm not sure. No New Testament writer actually picks that up and makes that point. But some of the things that Paul said might indicate that he would be sympathetic with that viewpoint. But what the author you're reading is saying, I'm not quite sure.
What I like about it is that in contrast with Job, Paul was willing to suffer, and Job was not willing to suffer at the beginning. So,
well, okay, so, but that may be true. I mean, Job didn't have the whole theological perspective that Paul had. Paul saw his suffering as something that perfected him, that tested him, that made him more like Christ. Even Paul said in Colossians 1 that his sufferings were filling up the measure of what was lacking in the sufferings of Christ. That's a pretty sophisticated theological concept. Job didn't even have a Bible. In fact, the book of Job is the oldest book ever written, as far as we know. It's the oldest book of the Bible. And so Job was going through sufferings, but he didn't have any theological foundation from which to interpret them positively. He and his friends, who were moral philosophers and believers in God, they believed that God rewarded good people with prosperity and that he punished bad people with trials. And that's all the theology they knew. And so when Job received such extraordinary trials, to him, to his own mind and his friends, it seemed like God was treating him like a bad man. And yet Job was a good man. So that was what was so perplexing. And although Job did complain about his suffering, I think his complaints through the book of Job are mainly complaining about his confusion over the matter. Sure, no one likes to suffer like he did. And he does talk about how much he suffered. But the majority of Job's speeches are expressing not so much his unwillingness to suffer, but his confusion over why this is happening, because he felt that God rewards good behavior with good things. And here Job, has lived as a good man, and yet it seems like God's treating him the way that Job thought that God treats bad people. And that, I think Job's great trial was a crisis in his theology. Of course, having horrible pain and losing your family and losing your estate, all of those things are terrible things to go through too, and he wasn't happy about those either. But I think that Paul had a certain theological advantage over Job. Job didn't have a Bible to read. He didn't know very much more than what I just mentioned. Whereas Paul had the whole Old Testament. He had the teachings of Christ. He had revelations that God had given him. And Paul, therefore, had a much more comprehensive theology of suffering and could therefore say, while my outward man is perishing, my inner man is being renewed day by day. and our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us an exceeding and eternal weight of glory while we look not at the things that are seen, but the things that are not seen. Now, see, Job couldn't look at the things that were not seen, but Paul could. And so the contrast between the way Paul went through his sufferings and the way Job went through his is not really something that can be blamed on Job very much. I think that Job had a much a less full-orbed theology, and he didn't know how to put his experiences into his theological paradigm. Paul did, and that helped a lot.
Yes, and this comes to the lectures on knowing God. I like what you said, that God, the intention of God, you understand, is to reproduce in us, and that's, I think, what happened to Paul.
Yeah, that's something Paul tells us, that, you know, the purpose of God is to reproduce Christ in us. And even Christ was made perfect through the things which he suffered. And so if Christ had to go through suffering to be brought to full maturity, and we are going to have his life and his character reproduced in us, it seems very unlikely that if it took that much hardship to bring Christ to perfection, that it would take less to bring us to perfection. Probably it would take more. The Knowing God series that you're talking about at my website would talk some about this. But also, I have a series called Making Sense Out of Suffering. That, of course, I don't know if you've heard or not, it's four lectures at our website, and it talks about Paul's theology on this, and actually the whole biblical theology on the subject of suffering. If you haven't heard that, you might want to.
They're very useful. I've been listening to them, and it's changed my perceptions about how we need to look at that. You're really doing a good job on your ministry.
Thanks, Manuel. All right. Well, we're just about out of time here, Manuel. It's good to talk to you.
Yeah, thank you, Stephen. You have a wonderful Thanksgiving day.
All right. Thank you. You have a good Thanksgiving also.
Bye.
God bless you. All right. Well, you've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. And as I said, tomorrow, since it's Thanksgiving, I will be away from the microphone, but there, of course, will be a broadcast. And what we're doing is going to be playing the third installment of a three-part series, of which we played parts one and two last week. When I was in Toronto, we had 2 days I had to be away from the microphone. So on Tuesday last week, the 16th, we played number one. And then on last Friday, the 19th, we played number two of a three-part series called The Spirit-Filled Life. You can hear those because they are posted at our website. You can go to thenarrowpath.com. and click the link that says Radio Program Archives. Go to the dates last Tuesday and Friday and hear those. And then the third one in the series will be given tomorrow on the air and will eventually be on the website as well. So that's what's happening tomorrow. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and I very much appreciate the great generosity of those who do contribute so that we can pay the radio stations for the time we use. And we don't have any extra, by the way, money, but God always seems to provide just enough. But he does so because people like you feel, apparently, that it's worth supporting. And if you'd like to help support us to pay the radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. If you'd like to donate online, there is a PayPal link at our website. If you don't want to donate at all, but you'd like to use our resources, they're free. You can go to our website and find hundreds of resources free to you at thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Have a great Thanksgiving, and tune in again Friday. We'll continue our discussion. God bless you.